Very grateful for your presence here tonight. I'm glad that we're getting more mixed up than we were before. I hope we continue to do that until we all can all be together. I invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I plan to speak to you this evening about finances, financial planning. There was a rich man several years ago who was dying, and as was the custom, they called for a preacher to come to pray and to read scripture with him. And the random scripture he happened to choose was Luke 12, the parable of the rich fool. And as soon as the preacher got through reading that passage, the dying rich man mournfully asked him, "Why didn't you warn me? Why didn't you warn me?" Well, there are warnings throughout scripture about riches, and it's not that riches are bad in themselves, but they have a tendency, if we misuse them, like other blessings, to come back to hurt us. And 1 Timothy 6 gives one of the most comprehensive discussions of this in a short space that I know of in Scripture. In 1 Timothy 6, we start out in the verses 6 through 8, where Paul says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. There is prosperity for those who are not rich." If you'll notice in verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Now this is regardless of your finances, regardless of your resources, regardless of your estates and your properties. He's merely making a comment that a person who enjoys godliness with contentment enjoys great gain. Now, when we think of this formula for joy, godliness is the first part of it. The second is composed of contentment. The third, of great gain. Now, as we look at each one of these repeatedly here, you'll see them repeated more than once in this context. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. That means true reverence or respect for God. Just a page over in chapter 4, Paul says in verse 7, "But reject profane and wives, old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." And you'll notice in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 4, it doesn't say anything about this person's income. But here's a person who has something far better than anything he could receive on earth by view of his proper attitude toward God. Then there is contentment. This is a technical term that was used in Greek philosophy to refer to a wise man's independence of circumstances. We won't belabor this point, but in Philippians 4, Paul speaks of this. We've seen this the last few weeks. Philippians 4, verse 11 and 12. "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Now in verse 11, where he says, "I have learned," you see that phrase repeated down in verse 12. "I have learned" occurs again. In verse 11, when he says, "I have learned," that applies to whatever state he may be in. And in whatever state he is, he's learned to be content. And then he says, I know how," twice. So in verse 11, you'll have one expression, "I have learned." It will be repeated in verse 12, "I have learned." And then in verse 11, after saying, "I have learned," and it has to do with whatever state I'm in to be content, he twice says, "I know how." I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Two extremes. I know how to be without anything. I know how to handle an abundance. "Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need." So he continues to talk about these extremes, and he points out the fact that contentment, first of all, is something that is learned. Second, it depends on nothing that this world has to offer, because he's as contented when he has nothing as he is when he has and abundance. And so this shows something every child of God can grasp. Every child of God can have this kind of contentment. And he tells us this is great gain. It is a means of gain. When you compare verses 5 and 6, you see some more repetition. Verse 5 has been talking about the same thing as verse 3, about some people teaching things they ought not to teach. We need to hold to the doctrine of Christ. He describes this person in verse 4. Then in verse 5, he continues to describe him, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness, that's what we saw in verse 6. So verse 5 first brings up our subject of godliness in this context of verse 6. Godliness, he says, is to them a means of gain. They think that by a means of godliness, they'll be able to pad their pocketbook, to enhance their bank account. Preachers today will say, send us your requests, send us your money, we'll send you this, and you will prosper. You pray for us and send us $100, you'll get $1,000 back, the miracle of seed faith, and all this kind of thing, and they get rich by doing it. So he says, they suppose godliness is a means of gain. Look at the contrast in verse 6. Godliness, what he mentioned in verse 5, with contentment is, and then he doesn't say gain, he says great gain. See what he's doing here? He takes it out of the hands of the false teacher who's doing this to pad his pocketbook. And he's saying, here for the Christian is something that is true riches. So, as you look at verse 6, we ask the question, why is contentment so important? Basically, if we're not content, we're going to be striving for the wrong things. If we're content in Christ, we're striving for the right things. Consider its opposites. The opposite of contentment is anxiety. Jesus addresses this in Matthew 6. We're in verse 25. Do not be anxious. Then you say, don't be anxious for your life, what you eat, for your body, what you're going to wear, what you're going to drink. Psalm 23:4 puts it like this. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Notice he doesn't say, because I have my bank account at my disposal. Because I have so much money in the bank. Because I have all these servants who serve me. Because I'm living the life of Riley. I'm rich and I'm wealthy and I'm powerful. Nothing like that. He's able to go through death. Money's not going to help me in death. My servants, my riches, my house, they're not going to help me in death. But here, if the worst comes, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. This is all about God. That's what true contentment means. This puts an end to anxiety. And then he goes further. There's murmuring, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10. That's the opposite of contentment. Nor complain, Paul says, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Israel complained from the time they left Egypt to the time they entered the promised land, all in between, before they left and after they arrived. They were some of the complainingest people you'll see anywhere in Scripture. They were blessed exceedingly and then abundantly. And repeatedly. And yet all they could do was fuss and complain because it wasn't happening fast enough. Or they didn't have everything they wanted. All the comforts of home were absent from them. And on and on and on it went. You think about that and then you look around you today. And what do you hear? Complaining. Complaining just like the children of Israel about this, about that. Nothing ever suits people. They always have something to fuss about. It's the opposite of greed. Hebrews 13:5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Why? For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. When a person doesn't have this, he'll never have enough of what he wants. He'll never have enough. He'll always be coming up empty. He'll always be looking for greener pastures on the other side of the fence. Greed. And then there is envy. James 3:16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. We hear of people who want to keep up with the Joneses. What's that all about? It's envy. They have it, I want it instead of them. Jealousy, just as I want it too, but envy, I want it instead of them. It's even stronger. You'll never be content as long as you're comparing yourself to someone else, hoping you can outdo him. Now, how do we learn contentment? This sounds like a wonderful thing. How do we get it? Well, Paul gives us two facts about it. In verse 7, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." Job put it this way in Job 1:21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there." And he actually blesses the name of the Lord who's been so good to him despite the great losses he's just suffered. This is incredible. But this is what contentment will do if our view of eternity is in its firm position. I have seen the treasures of King Tut. King Tut came into this world naked, just as Job says he was. He lived for 19 years. And he died. He had all kinds of physical problems, they now know. But he died at the age of 19. And he left this world just as Job said he would, as naked as when he came. I've seen the sarcophagus in which his body was lying, and there's no way I could lift it. The gold is so much and so heavy. And gold everywhere in the room where it was stored, just incredible amount of gold. And yet not one bit of it did he take with him. They could fill his tomb with it, but he didn't have it. He was not connected to it, and it wouldn't do him any good if he took it. That's what Paul is telling us here. Have the proper attitude about eternity. We could live 70, 80, 90, 100 years, but it all still comes down to the issue, what is my view of eternity? And that's where God fits into this, and that's where contentment comes from. And then verse 8, gratitude for the necessities of life. Let's get very serious about what is really important instead of the peripheral. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. He talks here about food, nourishment. That's what we would expect. And then he talks about the covering. That includes a house. Now, the way it reads here, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content, it sounds like he's leaving the house out of it. So, if you have enough food to eat, and if you have clothes for your body, but you don't have a house, you should be content with that. But actually, he says more than that. The first word that he uses here is used, obviously, of the nourishment we take into our body. But the second word is broader. It's what serves as a cover. It's called a covering. The American Standard, the New American Standard, both will say it this way. A covering. It includes a house. Thus, when we say food, clothing, and shelter, we've hit the nail on the head. That's exactly what this verse is saying. I used to receive requests of people who had gone to Ghana in Africa, and they had a major problem there with their water. People would go to these little wells, and they were so putrid, so filthy, so dirty. Worms, the Ghana worm, would come and lay its eggs in their drinking water, and they'd come back and they would drink that water. And they're parasites. They would start from the mouth and go down to around the ankle area. The females, some 3 feet long or longer. And they would eat flesh of their host all the way through. And by the time they got down to just above the ankle, they'd start eating their way out. And you can see pictures on the internet. You may not want to see those pictures, and maybe I'm elaborating too much. You can see pictures where they're pulling them out, and they just keep on going and just keep on going. About 10 years ago, they were able to say that they've rid that country of that particular parasite. They don't have it anymore. The people there are thrilled. Now, you know why they're thrilled? It's not because they have mansions to live in. It's not because they have a bank account that would make a Rockefeller jealous. It's because they don't have worms in their drinking water. What does it say to us? We've had that for years. And yet how many people have not even known what contentment was? We need to look around and realize what God has done for us. It is so amazingly much that we tend to take it for granted, I'm afraid. Many seek something out there that's going to bring them happiness. The Lost Dutchman's Mine in Arizona. Don't know if any of you have ever been to it. That'd be amazing because it's supposed to be lost. Some of them claim they found it. And they've been willing to risk their lives to find it. Three men said they knew where it was. And they told this man, I think his name was Wirtz. Well, the night he learned about it, he killed all three of those men. And then he found this mine. And he would come into town and he would use gold nuggets. And on his deathbed, he told someone how to get to that mine. But it was a very convoluted kind of instruction, kind of map. And so it hadn't been discovered for all these years. Till now, two or three people say they have found it. But they say you better watch what you do if you go there. There are scorpions everywhere. There are rattlesnakes everywhere. And this is Arizona. Sometimes the temperature has gotten up to 128 degrees, to 123 degrees. You'll be dehydrating and not even know it. You don't sweat. It burns the sweat as soon as it pops out. And you can die. If you ever break a bone there, they say, you better have two of the men with you to carry you out or you'll surely die. Sounds like a wonderful place, doesn't it? And yet men are willing to risk their lives to get some of this gold, and precious few, if any, have found it. What is he saying here? We should seek something out there that will bring happiness? No. What we should seek is God. And then you'll notice also contentment comes when we stop striving for more. Listen to this in Luke 12:15. Here's what was read to that rich man that we started with. One's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. We don't measure life and quality of life by simply the number of possessions we have. It has to be far more deeply pursued than that. Now, the second thing, in verses 9 and 10, there are perils for those who want to be rich. Now, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say there are perils for those who are rich. That's true. But he's not to that point yet. These are perils even if we want to be rich and have not yet arrived. Verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. He says something here about the will, the desire, the longing, the determination. Back in chapter 2, at verse 8, Paul says, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere. Here's the same kind of thought. I desire. These people are desiring to be rich. Desiring that men pray everywhere, that's a good thing. Desiring to be rich is a very dangerous thing. He warns that it's not the rich alone, but all who seek to become rich who fall into temptation. He didn't say the rich fall into temptation. That's true. But it's those who seek to be rich who fall into a temptation. They're lured into a trap. In Joshua 7:21, Achan is making his confession. Because of Achan, some 36 Israelites have lost their lives. When he was in Jericho and he saw the Babylonian garment and the wedge of silver and the gold, and he took those and hid them in his tent. And he thought everything was fine. Because they go to Ai, and the little community, the little village of Ai, run them away and kill some 36 Israelites because of this man. God has put the finger on him. Here's his confession. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth, in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. Here's a man who thought, my ship has just come in. I'm going to be filthy rich. I have a foot up on every other Israelite. I'm ahead of the game. He's just lost everything, including his life. They would stone him to death for his transgression. The temptation was more than he wanted to resist. The snare that he talks about, that's getting caught in a trap. The escape is almost impossible. How many misers become givers? Do you know very many? It's almost impossible to escape from that trap. And then the foolish and harmful lust that he says are many. Many foolish and harmful lusts. These are the cords that hold the victim in the trap. They drown men in destruction. Destruction, not gain, but loss. Look at Lot. I'll go to Sodom. Oh, look at the grazing area there. I'll raise the finest cows everywhere. And he ends up losing everything, including parts of his family. I don't know if he kept any of his family, to be honest about it. Gehazi would follow Naaman and take a little money from him and be in a pretty good position for his retirement. And Elisha was watching him the whole way. It didn't prove a blessing to him. He took Naaman's leprosy as well. You fall into very foolish and harmful lust. And then he says, the love of money, verse 10, literally the fondness of silver, there's the bait. This is what you see in 2 Samuel 12 when Nathan is talking to David about this rich man who had a visitor, and he didn't want to sacrifice one of his lambs to feed the visitor, so he took one of the poor man's little ewe lamb. How stingy, how selfish. This is the kind of person in Matthew 16. You see it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the rich young ruler, who was so full of the love of money and possessions, he would not follow Jesus. He turned him down to have an earthly reward. You think of Ananias and Sapphira, Christians who fell into this trap. He says the love of money leads to some things. First of all, it is a root of all kinds of evil. I can't help but think here of Ecclesiastes 1 and 2, where Solomon has gotten wisdom that is probably beyond measure, probably the wisest man who ever lived. He set his heart to know it, and yet he says, in much wisdom is much grief, chapter 1, verse 18. So he says, I think I'll try mirth. I'll go after pleasure and see what it can do for me. So he said, I'll try pleasure, but this also was vanity. Then he says, I'll try laughter and madness and mirth. And it didn't accomplish anything. And then I tried wisdom. Then I made my works great. In verse 5, I made gardens. And I acquired, in verse 7, male and female servants and had greater possessions of herds and flocks and all who were in Jerusalem before me. I was filthy rich. I gathered silver and gold and the special treasures, had male and female singers, all kinds of things, and became rich. Whatever my eyes desired, he said in verse 10, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. And then in verse 11, then I looked on all the works that my hand had done and on the labor in which I had taught. Indeed, all was vanity. You know what that means? The wind blows and it's gone. No practical use. Nothing of a blessing in it. And what he says here, all was vanity and grasping for the wind, there was no prophet under the sun. I heard this past week that Bernie Madoff, the famous guy who cheated people out of so many billions of dollars, some 50 billion, that Bernie Madoff wants out of prison. He had conducted his, what they call a pyramid scheme, a Ponzi scheme, where the first ones in it may make some money, but more and more have to be in it to keep it supported, and they end up with nothing. So he's gone to prison for life. And the judge says, a person who's done what he does doesn't deserve to be out of prison. He needs to stay in prison for life. His scheme to get rich not only backfired, but made him one of the most despised men in this country. So that even a judge never wants him to be in a public place again. Wandering from the faith also is something that is involved in this love of money. I don't know how many people have wandered from the faith because of money. I've never taken the time to count, but I've known many occasions where it's happened. I'm going to turn to Acts 19, and I want us to notice two extremes in this chapter. Paul is at Ephesus. The word of the Lord has been made known to Jews and Greeks, and fear fell on them all, verse 17 says. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. It just kept on being glorified in this place. Acts 19, 17. Now, something amazing happens starting in verse 18. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. These people have burned the bridges behind them. These magic books had gotten them into sin. They're not even going to sell them so that they'll harm someone else. They get rid of them by burning them, and now they're free of this. What an amazing display of the love of God over the love of money. Skip down a few verses, and we talk about the riot at Ephesus. In verse 23, about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. That's what it calls what people are when they enter into the Lord's church. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. Our trade's in danger. We're going to lose our income. We better do something about this troublemaker." They would have killed him there if they'd had the permission. But they oppose the loss of income. That's number one with them. What a contrast to these new Christians in verses 18 and following, who are willing to give up everything that's wrong and do only what's right. There was an occasion several years ago where some men went to a poor village and they set up a factory and invited the local people there to work in it. And they came out in great numbers. The first couple of months, everything went very well. In the third and fourth month, a lot of them were not coming to work anymore. And by the sixth month, almost none of them were coming. And so the supervisor went out to see what was going wrong. Here's what they told him. They said, "We made enough money to buy what we needed. Why should we keep working? We have enough." I have to tell you, I love that. Now, we need to work. But other than that, look at this attitude. I've never seen that before. The company thought about it for a while, though, and they had a strategy to combat it. And what they did? They started sending catalogs and advertisements into the village. Eventually, all the villagers came back to work because after looking through the catalogs, they saw a lot of things they suddenly needed. They became discontented with their lives and now had become aware of the things they needed. The desires had become needs. We have gone through that same thing in this country. Every commercial, I don't care if it's about toothpaste, hair color, toenail clippers, or you name it, it's all about something you need. Sometimes we do need things. But a lot of it is simply bald-faced desire. The very thing that we're warned about in 1 Timothy 6. He who desires to be rich will fall into all kinds of problems. And then there will be many sorrows. Matthew 13, 22. "Now he who had received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word." Riches grab a hold of the neck of the word and choke the life out of it. It has no more influence on the person who possesses it. And he becomes unfruitful. I've seen people fall away because, frankly, they made too much money and continue to emphasize the money. I've seen people who remain strong in spite of making a lot of money. I remember a man in Oklahoma. I met him when he was very old. He hadn't been a Christian very long, but he was very zealous. He cared nothing about the things of this world. In fact, he told a story about someone who broke into his house and stole $20,000 of his very precious and rare coins. $20,000. And he laughed about it. You know, easy come, easy go. I don't need it anyway. He died a short time later. But he died not like these people in Acts 19 who were saying, we better do something because I'm concerned about our income. He died like those who said, let's put the Lord first. That makes all the difference in the world. The third thing we see here, primarily in 1 Timothy 6, is in verses 17 and 19. But it's very easy for me to forget. I forget almost and leave out verse 11. Verse 11 is a major part of what we need to see in this context. But you, O man of God, flee these things. What are these things? Obviously, what he's just been talking about. Obviously, it includes this desire for riches that destroy people. So he says, Timothy, man of God, you act like a man of God. Flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, fight the good fight. We can go on with that, but that's a whole other lesson. But what's he saying here? Flee, as in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved brethren, flee from idolatry. Then verse 17, don't be arrogant. Timothy, command those who are rich. Now, these aren't seeking to be rich. They are rich, which is pretty much all of us, isn't it? Pretty much all of us. Look around the world. I'd say we're very rich. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches and so on. Well, don't be haughty. Don't be arrogant. Don't be high-minded. Don't have pride. Don't let snobbishness have a place in your life because it has no place in the life of any child of God. But it's hard to have wealth without pride. In Deuteronomy 8, there was this warning. When God has blessed them, and he's given them peace and he's given them blessings and possessions and houses and so on. He says, then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gained me this wealth. Like Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, who looks out over the vast empire that he has created, this great set of buildings that he has put up, this wealth that he has acquired. It's all about him. He's the one who's done it all. He deserves all the praise, and the result is a great disaster. Third, he says, don't trust in wealth. That's what Jesus would say after the rich young ruler walked away. Now, why don't we trust in wealth? Well, first of all, money is uncertain. Two men were about to bury the body of J.P. Morgan. While they waited for the body, they were asking about how much he left. Now, I did a little work on this, and he died in 1913. And if you adjust for inflation, J.P. Morgan at the time of his death was worth $41.5 billion, with a B, dollars. Now, that's quite a bit of money. What did he leave behind? $41.5 billion. But I like the graveyard grave digger's answer better. How much did he leave? And his answer was, he left it all. And this is what all of us are going to leave. When we leave this world, we're going to leave everything we had behind us. That gets back to the naked I came and the naked I leave behind. Another part of this, money doesn't satisfy. It doesn't make us happy. Let me illustrate that. Some of you, you don't have to raise your hand, are old enough to remember the name Johnny Carson. Some of you won't have a clue who I'm talking about because you're young. But Johnny Carson was a late night talk show host, 60s and 70s. Concerning his third divorce, these things were stated by his wife who was divorcing him. Here's what she wanted from him. This is just preparatory for the divorce. She wanted $2.6 million a year while she waited for the outcome of their suit. She needed $21,625 a month for her home, including $4,945 for servants, $3,185 for maintenance and security, $1,400 for groceries, $800 in telephone bills, other monthly expenses, $37,065 for jewelry and furs, $5,000 for clothing and department store purchases, $2,700 for travel, $10,000 for two New York apartments, and $12,000 for gifts to friends and relatives. Johnny joked about it one night. He was making $15 million a year at this time. And he said that he heard from his cat's lawyer today, my cat wants $12,000 a week for tender vittles. Now I have two questions for you. Two questions. Number one, was Johnny and his wife, were they rich? What a question. Oh, of course they were rich. They were rich. He's dead now, but they were rich. Number two, were they happy? Would anybody here want to say, yes, I believe they were very happy? I don't think so. I just don't think so at all. But aren't we told that money will solve all our problems? You invest with us, we'll make sure your retirement is what you want, and what you want is anything you want. And yet it just doesn't work out that way. There has to be something else. Money doesn't satisfy. Money doesn't make us happy. The word happy itself is related to happenstance. It's not the same as having something that is permanent, like joy. Joy is what we seek, not mere happiness. True trust is in God. We enjoy His blessings. He's given us blessings in such copious supply, we probably couldn't even name them all. But we put our trust in Him, not in the things He's provided for us. Matthew 19:24. Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, the camel, from everything I know, was the largest animal in Palestine at that time. The largest animal they had was the camel. The smallest opening, smallest hole they had was in the needle. And Jesus is saying, it is harder to poke a rich man into heaven than it is to poke that camel through the eye of that needle. That's going to take work. Now he says, it can be done. God can do it. God can even save a rich man. Paul's writing to rich men here in verses 17 and 19. These are some of those who are going to be poked through the eye of the needle. But they're a rare breed. They have their trust in the right place. And they're still serving the true God of heaven. Matthew 6:21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The greater our stake we have in this life and in this world, the greater our stake here, the less we even think about what is awaiting us when we leave this world. Number four, do not be selfish, but be a generous person. Look at verse 18. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Now, do good. Remember, 3 John, Gaius was providing aid for those who were going out preaching. He couldn't go, but he could support them, give them hospitality, send them on their way with funds. Now, Gaius may live in one room, but he can live in only one room at a time, just like you and me. He can sit at only one table at a time, only one chair at a time. He can have only one bed at a time. But he could take some of his money and support those who come to him and then send them out with some and cause no telling how many, hundreds if not thousands of souls to learn the truth and be saved. Think about that power when it's used for that good purpose. To be rich in good works. Luke 12, the rich man would be an object of envy, wouldn't he? And yet he died that night. So who do you envy now? His successors, his family who inherited all that stuff? Well, what about when they die? And it just keeps happening. We outlive the things we own because we don't really own them at all. They're on loan to us for a little while. Luke 12:21 warns, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. There are too many people who are rich in this world's terms and are not rich toward God. Three, be ready to impart, as in Acts chapter 4. What we give, we keep. What we keep, we lose. King Tut kept, he lost. Other people gave, and they kept. And then be ready to share. Be generous. Fellowship other brethren, especially the poor. Does the rich fool think about sharing? I don't see that anywhere in the text. And then verse 19, the results. Storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Here is what we call real treasure. I want to compare two verses with you. Matthew 6:19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Remember that phrase. Where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. And now Mark 10:21. Then Jesus, looking at him, rich young ruler, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. In Matthew 6:19, don't lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. No, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth. The rich young ruler misread that, didn't he? Because Jesus is saying, go your way, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Matthew 6:19, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth. Don't do that. Lay them up in heaven. And you do that by using properly what he's given you. Take up the cross. You come after me. Real life comes when we do this. This is life that is life indeed. Luke 12:18. The rich young ruler says, I will do this. I will pull down my barns. I will store my goods. Is that really living? He thought it was. But it wasn't really living because he died, and it wouldn't have been really living had he lived, because he separated from God. That's no way to live. That's eternal poverty. Someone, I can't remember his name, went to a funeral. And as he walked up to his friend lying in the casket, the body in the casket, he noticed that someone had put into her hands an old, well-worn, well-used Bible. And he looked at that and he thought, how impressive that they wanted to see the most appropriate thing in her life lying there with her as they came up to pay their final respects. And the only thing they could think of that would really tell us what this woman was about was this Bible that she had used so much that it was well worn. Then he started asking the question, what would someone put into my hands? Would it be a cigarette, a newspaper, a bottle, a fishing pole, car keys, a deck of cards? Would it be a worn Bible? Would it even be a new Bible that hasn't been used? Think about it. What is going to be in my hands when I reach the end? That would epitomize what my life was all about. 1 Timothy 6 says, make the right decision. If anyone needs to obey the gospel of Christ, won't you respond as we stand and sing?